So today we're going to do a short lesson, but we're going to do it out of John. So we're going to do it out of John 18. And we're going to do the first 11 verses of John 18. That's about all I can do in 25 minutes. I can't do more than that. But if you'll bear with me, we'll get through those, hopefully, anyway. So just as a reminder, where we are is this lesson begins with the leaving of the upper room and the going to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, the Gospel of John does not have all the detail that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have. So to get the full story, I'll relay some of it, but to get the full story of the Gospel, of the narrative that happens, you need to read a couple of Gospels to do that. I'll mention some of them that are important. But what John has to say is a little bit deeper than perhaps we think at first reading. It's the night of Jesus' arrest, and this is traditionally Thursday. Traditionally, this is Thursday night. They've had the Lord's Supper, or they've had the Passover feast celebration, and they've left, they've gone to Gethsemane, and they're about to pray. And let's start, if we can, at where we are right now. So look in your Bible at chapter 18 of the Gospel of John. So Jesus has finished praying now in the upper room, and he says, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Well, that olive grove is on the Mount of Olives, and it's what we call the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you go there today, it is about a third of the way up the hill, up the Mount of Olives. And there's, of course, a church there, and there's olive groves, and some of these trees are thousands of years old. So it's quite possible that Jesus was under one of these trees or praying at one of these trees. Of course, you don't know which ones they are, but the Gethsemane site had been maintained for a long time because it was an active olive press. And so it maintained itself, and so they know pretty much where it was. And that's the Garden of Gethsemane. But I want to bring your attention to a couple of things. One is the upper room is up in the city of Jerusalem. It may not be where the tourists take you today, the tourist guides take you today, which is an upper room, and it's, you know, very nice, and the acoustics are wonderful. We sang Amazing Grace in there, and the acoustics are spectacular. It's spectacular. But it's a little distance from the Mount of Olives. So what I want you to think about is, okay, they finish the prayer, so Jesus leads them out. They go out through one of the gates. They walk down the hill on the side of the temple, which is where all the Muslim graves are today. They get to the bottom, and they go up the hill to the mount on Mount of Olives to Gethsemane. Now, if you go there today, you'll go to an outlook or a lookout up on top where you will look out and you'll look over the valley, you'll look over the temple area, you'll look over the hills. But here's a couple of interesting things. One is, when they come out, they have to walk down the hill. Now, this was Passover time. The moon is full, so there's a little light outside. It's not a dark night. It's a moonlit, bright moon night. So Jesus leads his disciples. They cross the valley. They step over what's called the Kidron Brook, or Brook Kidron, which is the little spring that runs at the bottom of the Kidron Valley, and they walk up the other side. You think about that, and you don't think, well, you know, okay, so what? But I think I mentioned to you once before that after the crucifixion, actually a few years after the crucifixion, Josephus writes an article in his history about a census that they took in Jerusalem. And this is about AD 60, so it's right before the temple is destroyed. And they sacrificed 256,000 lambs for Passover. And of course, there's a couple of million people that come. Jerusalem, small town, a couple of million people come. They sacrifice 256,000 lambs. And they do that in the temple area at the altar. And if you ever look at that, the altar is built and it has channels where the blood flows, and it runs out. And where do you think it runs? Runs down the hill into the Kidron Brook. So let me just picture for you the blood of 250,000 sheep has come down this hill into a very small brook and is mingling with the water as Christ walks and takes his disciples down and steps over that brook and goes up to the other side. Now, he's fully aware of what's going to happen. He's fully aware these are Passover lambs. He's fully aware they're being killed as a substitute for the sin of the nation. And he knows he's going to be the Passover lamb for the permanent substitute. And I just want you to feel for a minute, you know, we think of the torches coming and the lights and the Roman soldiers and all that, but there's a lot of parallel imagery that goes on in this scene that we don't ever think about. And that's the notion of what's happening on the Passover side and what's happening in the life of Jesus. I'll make that comparison when I send those notes out this week, so you'll see some of those. I'm sure.
Because like with an animal being killed, like I've been around people that deer hunt and they drain the blood. I mean, that smell.
Right.
Just from one animal.
And I'm sure that was the pungent odor was everywhere.
Even though they couldn't see it well.
Well, you can imagine the brook was probably fairly dark,
right,
you know, from all the blood that had passed through. And by the way, this happened, you know, several times a year, not just at Passover. So that's really the situation. As he crosses the Kidron Valley, Kidron, by the way, means dark. And the Kidron Valley and the Kidron Brook are dark. That's kind of interesting symbolism just by itself. It says, on the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now, this olive grove, according to a lot of the historians, had a gate and had a lock. But it was one that Jesus had used many, many times. So somebody on his disciples' team had a key to the lock, or it was hidden and they knew where it was, because they used that all the time for prayer. Very familiar place for them. Verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So we know Judas has left the Passover Seder and has gone to be with the Jews, with the Sanhedrin, to plot the death and capture of Jesus. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. So this detachment is probably what they would call a cohort in Roman times, and that was a tenth of a legion, which would have been 600 or tenth, so it had been about 60 armed soldiers. And then they had the temple police who were coming, the temple guards, if you will, and a couple of officials of the temple. And so people estimate this was close to 100 people coming. And even though it's a moonlit night, the next verse says they were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. So Jesus didn't have all that when he led his disciples across the Kidron Valley and up. But you can imagine the scene. They're up in the garden, they're up in Gethsemane, and they look over to the temple and they see this coming. They see the torches, they see the lanterns, they hear the marching soldiers, they hear the clank of the armor and the clank of the swords. As they hear them coming down the hill and then up the hill. Now, in the other Gospels, you will find that Jesus has gone there. He's asked his disciples to pray in certain areas, and he's taken John, James, and Peter with him. And he's gone a little bit further up the hill. He's asked them to stay awake and pray with him. And he prays, and this is the prayer of agony. If you read this and you study this, the prayer of agony. This is the time where Jesus basically says to the Father, Lord, if the cup can pass me by, let it do so. Otherwise, I will do what you've called me to do. And people a lot of times think about that and think about, was Jesus backing out? No, he wasn't backing out, because he knew full well why he came. He knew full well what it was. And he knew full well that God had given him this cup to drink. It's kind of interesting that the metaphor they use is cup. And, you know, it's a metaphor that we use a lot. You know, we'll talk about, you know, I got notes here somewhere, so let me see if I can find them. We talk about, you know, a cup of sadness. We talk about a cup of kindness. We talk about a cup of bitterness. We talk about a cup of sorrow. You know, we talk about a cup of water you give somebody in kindness. Many things we do. And the cup represented to them and to us, it represents a singular point where we do something or follow something that is really extraordinary. And so Jesus is talking about the cup that the Father has given him. So just picture for a minute that the Father has mixed this cup for Jesus, and now it's there for him to take. And, you know, we always want to avoid our cups in life, don't we? You know, we don't want the cup of sadness. Why me? We don't want the cup of bitterness. We don't want the cups. We want the cup of joy. We want the cup of of kindness. But we don't want some of the other cups that come from the Lord. And it's kind of interesting, because one of the commentators made the point that we still use this metaphor today. You know, when the Stanley Cup is played, and the agony of the season and the glory of winning, they award them a cup, Victor's Cup. You know, in British lore, there's this thing they call the Holy Grail, right? Which is supposed to be the cup of the Last Supper. Well, that most of that's myth, but they look for the Holy Grail. The Holy Grail is that cup that Jesus drank out of. You know, it's a symbol and a sign. You know, we have the Breeders' Cup in horse racing. You have the America's Cup in yacht racing. You have a lot of cups that represent discipline, dedication, pain, travail, and overcoming. And so we use that same metaphor today, and there's probably a lot of others, you know, that you know about that I don't, that we use today. So it's a metaphor we're familiar with. And so all of this happens. And in the other Gospels, you'll find that what happens is Jesus comes down three times. He prays this prayer three times, and he comes down, and they finds them all asleep. You know, and he goes back, and he prays, and he comes back, and he goes back, and he comes back, and they're all asleep. And so finally, he says, okay, it's time for us to go. And he's standing there with his disciples, and up comes Judas. Judas gives him the kiss of betrayal. And we see the story play out. And I want to read you a couple of verses here that I think are important to understand. I'm going to go back to Luke. I'm going to start with Luke 49. When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to this chief priest and the officers, you know, who had come for him, am I leading a rebellion that you would come for me with torches and lights and lanterns? I've been in the temple every day. I've preached, and you've never said a thing. I'm not hiding. And now I want to go back to John, because this plays the narrative real well for John. So they were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. And in verse 4, Jesus, knowing all this was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, said Jesus. And it says Judas I love John's little notes. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. He doesn't mention the kiss. He mentions Judas the traitor. And when Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So let me try to explain that. All of Jews, they tried to capture Jesus many times. And if you remember the stories, they come to capture him and he just disappears. He blends into the crowd. He goes away. They can't find him. So what do? They bring lanterns so that if he's hiding behind the trees, they can walk around and try to discover where he is. They bring swords because they're afraid of an insurrection, that the disciples are going to either try to substitute themselves for Jesus or they're going to go to war with the Romans. So they bring enough Romans to overwhelm them, 60 soldiers. And so Jesus says, I am he. And when Jesus speaks the I am phrase to them, not only are they shocked, but they fall back. And, you know, many people try to explain this, and I can't explain it any better than anybody else, except to say that when Jesus pronounces God's word through the mouth of God's Son, they are overwhelmed by the power of that. And it's unexpected, and they fall back on the ground, and then they get themselves up. Jesus doesn't run away. And then the other story where Peter's the one who pulls out the knife, he says, he asked, who is it you want again? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I've told you I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. So Jesus was concerned for his disciples. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it back and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. John gives us detail to prove this really happened. Jesus commanded Peter, I love this phrase, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Jesus did what he did voluntarily. He did what he did because he knew that was God's will for him. Just a side note. In the verse we read in Luke, where it said he cut off the ear and Jesus touched it, you might think, as I think sometimes, he cut the ear off and it's laying there on the ground, which it probably is, bloody, because it says cut off. It doesn't just say sliced. But the word for ear that is used in that phrase is not the cut off ear, it's the place where the ear was. So understand, Jesus didn't reach down and pick the bloody ear up. He just touched the man's head where the ear was, and the ear was recreated and was healed. But kind of amazing little sidelight in the story. You know, we don't see it. The word for sword here is dagger, really, not big sword. They all carried their little protection daggers. Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? You know, and I think the power here, and we'll pick up next week about the trial and all that, but the power here is that Jesus went willingly to do what he came to earth to do. He knew why he was coming. He knew what it was for. He knew the end from the beginning. And he knew what his role was for salvation. So I'm going to leave it there for a minute, but I want to just come back to a little bit of a thought. If I can find my notes here. He also says in another verse, in another gospel, this is your time. This is the time when darkness reigns. And he's speaking to the people that had come to get him. And we're going to see darkness reign here in the next couple of studies, because we're going to see the kangaroo trial. We're going to see the death, unauthorized, illegal trial. We're going to see the death, and we're going to see that was all ordained by God. And so it had a profound effect on not just the disciples, but all those who witnessed it. So I know this is short, but any comments or questions so far? Okay, so let's stop here, and we'll get everybody to get time up there. So as you watch the scene today, just think about what's going on, not just physically, but spiritually in this scene, because I think that's really where the power is the spiritual side of this, which John brings together. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful for this choir. We're thankful for all of those that perform and act and guide and work with animals, work with staff, everything that was done, scenery. Lord, we pray that this be done today in a way that honors you, glorifies you, speaks your word and your gospel to those who attend. And Lord, I do pray again for those who come, that they feel a part of this story, that they feel the eyes of Jesus, that they feel the power of the resurrection, that they understand from the words of the songs why the Holy Spirit came, why he's important that he's with us. And Lord, that we, all of us in our own way, invite him in, that we welcome him in, we don't spurn him, we don't reject him, we don't stifle his path in our lives. Lord, I just pray that all of this be done in a very honoring way for you today. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name, and I pray it in the power of your Holy Spirit. And in that, we'll close. Lord, thank you very much. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim. Thank you.